Isaiah 44, verse 24, through to 45, verse 13. I'm going to read. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belt of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know, from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or, your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Shall I pray? Father, there's a lot in that passage. We ask for your help, that we would be sharp in our thinking and humble in our hearts. For Jesus' glory, we pray. Amen. Fantastic. Well, lovely to see you all this evening. My name's Clem, if we haven't met before. And you're joining us, or returning, to a short series in the book of Isaiah, particularly Isaiah chapters 40 to 48. And we're going to do a very quick recap of where we've got to so far. But before that, can you have your cake and eat it? Boris Johnson seems to think you can, with his cakeist Brexit. But it's a simple kind of proverb. It took me ages to understand what it actually means. Basically, it means you can't have a cake sitting in the cupboard ready for dessert later on, and eat it the night before. You can't have two incompatible things. It's just a fact of life. You can't kind of be in a happy, committed marriage and still be on the market. You can't spend all your savings on a fancy car and save for a house. You can't have your cake and eat it. You can't have a cakeist Brexit, or maybe you can. But what about theology? Can you have cakeist theology? When it comes to God, can we have our cake and eat it? That's exactly what we're going to see the people of Israel trying to do tonight. But before we get there, a quick recap. Where have we come from in Isaiah chapter 40 through to 44 so far? Well, we've seen that the people of Israel, after generations of rebelling against God, being distant from them in their hearts, they have been sent in exile to Babylon. God has essentially made physical what was already happening spiritually. They were far from God in their hearts, so God said, okay, I'm going to send you far away from me. I'm going to send you to exile as slaves in Babylon. But having done that, chapter 40 introduces the gospel, God's promised rescue plan. He says he's going to create a highway back from Babylon to Jerusalem, and he himself, God, is going to go to Babylon and carry his people home back to Jerusalem. So that's the kind of the gospel plan. And as he does it, he is going to be revealing his glory, his power as the Savior to all the nations. That's his gospel announcement in chapter 40. And then chapters 42 to 44, or kind of halfway through chapter 44, God explains what exactly needs to happen for this gospel to work. There are two parts to it. It has to be a physical rescue. He has to get the people out of Babylon, but it also has to be a spiritual rescue. He has to get Babylon out of the people, as it were. They need to return to God in their hearts, not just return to Jerusalem physically. And Israel had a simple job in all of this rescue plan. Their job was twofold. They had to get rescued, and they had to give God the credit for it. That was all they had to do. As they did that, they would be God's servants, God's witnesses to the nations, proclaiming his power to save to everybody. And tonight, God is going to show us two things about this rescue that most show his glory to the world. Two things about this rescue that most show that he alone is God. But as well as that, we're going to have a bump in the road. We're going to hit a bump in the road because Israel want to have their cake and eat it. They want to take the rescue back from Babylon to Jerusalem, but they want to take it on their terms. They don't like the way God is doing the rescue. So what's going to happen? Well, that's what we're going to find out tonight and next week. But we're going to start by seeing two things about the rescue that most prove that God alone is God. Two things about this rescue that most prove that God is God. Firstly, in chapter 44, verse 24, we're going to see that God proves that he is God by pulling off the impossible, pulling off an impossible rescue. Have a look at verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by itself. Well, this has always been the central fact that God has wanted his people to know about his rescue from exile. He wants them to know, I, Yahweh, your God, I am the one true God. I alone am God. I am the creator. Yes, you may be in exile. Yes, it may look like the Babylonian exiles are stronger than me. But don't forget this one thing. I made the heavens. That small fact. I created everything. I'm the one true God. So there's no comparison between God and his rivals. We see this in verse 25. Anyone who tries to compare to him just ends up looking stupid. Have a look at verse 25. I am the Lord who frustrates the signs of liars, who makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish. See, all these Babylonian fortune tellers around you, all these priests in the temples of the idols, all the spiritual elite, the philosophers, all of these people who claim to have a handle on the truth, who claim to know what's going on in the world, they're all just going to have egg on their faces. That's what God's saying. And that's exactly what God does. He exposes his rivals as being powerless. How does he do it? What does he do to expose them? The answer's in verse 26. Have a look. He confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, "She shall be inhabited," and of the cities of Judah, "They shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins." So do you see, the way God frustrates the wise, the way God makes the diviners look foolish, the way he proves that he is the only God is by doing something nobody expected could happen, by doing the impossible, by rescuing his people from slavery. Just as he promised, God is going to bring back his exiled people from Babylon and rebuild Jerusalem. He's going to do an impossible rescue. As he does it, he proves that he alone is God. Now, if you're anything like me, the idea that God would rescue his people from Babylon, bring them back to Jerusalem, that doesn't sound like a massive bombshell. I think partly because we're quite familiar with the idea of a return from exile. But just for a moment, put yourself in the shoes of one of God's supposed rivals in Babylon. Maybe a Babylonian fortune teller or something, one of these rivals that claims to have a handle on the truth against Yahweh, the God of Israel. Just think, you've just seen King Nebuchadnezzar, your king, march all the way around the known world, conquering every single city, every nation and every army that has dared to stand against you has been flattened. It's obvious. The Babylonian gods who are behind King Nebuchadnezzar, kind of the engine behind him, clearly they are the strongest gods. It's obvious. I mean, clearly the wise men of Babylon who have said to Nebuchadnezzar, "Yeah, go for it," clearly they are the wisest people. It's obvious. So the idea that Yahweh, this defeated, obscure local deity of a tiny little country 1,000 miles away, the idea that he should somehow rise up, defy King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, and get his minnow of a nation back home, it's not even just unlikely. It literally wouldn't have crossed anybody's minds. It's impossible. Beyond impossible. And so God is saying, just because nobody who claims to be wise, just because none of the Babylonian philosophers, fortune tellers, priests are predicting this, just because it sounds impossible, that doesn't mean it's not going to happen. God will confirm the word of his messengers. He will keep his promise to rescue you and bring you home. In fact, it's actually the impossibility of the rescue that is the whole point of the rescue. Because the point is, God is going to reveal to everyone that he is the only God. That is why he's rescuing people. I mean, you don't prove that you're the greatest lifeguard in the world by rescuing someone from a paddling pool. You prove you're the greatest lifeguard by rescuing someone from choppy, shark-infested waters, don't you? That's when people realize he's a good lifeguard, she's a good lifeguard. God rescues when it looks most impossible, when all other hope is gone, when even the wisest and cleverest people in the world don't see it coming. Because that is the kind of rescue that proves that God alone is God. And you can see why that's quite important for a Christian to know, can't you? I mean, Isaiah is showing us the DNA of the gospel here. He's showing us that God pulling off an impossible rescue is part of the heartbeat of the gospel. But it feels really impossible, doesn't it? The gospel rescue, can that sometimes feel impossible to us as Christians? After all, just think, the wise, the impressive people in our world, they don't have God's gospel rescue on their radar, do they? I mean, just think, who in Whitehall is basing their policies on the reality of Jesus' return? Kind of feels silly to ask, doesn't it? Which financial forecasters are advising that you store up treasure in heaven because this world is passing away? I've certainly never heard that advice. Where are the leading lights in education reform who are advocating that children need to base their lives on the rock of Jesus' word? Name the podcaster or the influencer who is proclaiming that the only solution to this world's problems is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where are they all? They're nowhere to be found because God's rescue, as far as the wise in this world are concerned, is beyond unlikely. It's impossible. And we breathe that air all week long, don't we? In the workplace, in families perhaps, in our neighborhoods. And so we can start to think the same thoughts. We can have our horizons shrunk to the horizons of the wise in this world, can't we? But God wants us to know he is going to pull off the impossible. He's going to do what no one in this world sees coming. He's going to thwart the wisdom of the wise. He is going to accomplish an impossible rescue. When Jesus returns as king to complete the rescue he began at the cross, everyone everywhere will recognize he is the only God. All those Whitehall policies, all those financial forecasts, all that education reform, it's going to look pretty pointless. The knowledge of the podcasters is going to look pretty foolish. The only people who will look wise on that day are the people who base their lives and base their choices on the fact that God is going to accomplish an impossible rescue. And God will get the glory for it. God is going to prove that he is God by pulling off an impossible rescue. But secondly, God is going to prove that he's the only God by using a scandalous rescuer. We see this in chapter 45. Have a look at verse 1 of chapter 45, if you will. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Well, we're just going to pause there and take that in. Again, that might not feel like a bombshell, but let's just role play the conversation between Isaiah and some of his readers at this point. Hang on, Isaiah. Could you just reread verse 1 for me? See, what I heard you say was that Cyrus was God's anointed. Isaiah. No, yeah, that's exactly what I said. Okay. Well, obviously you can't mean Cyrus as in King Cyrus, king of Persia. You must mean some other Cyrus. Isaiah, no, you got it, King Cyrus. In fact, let me just show you verse 1. He will loose the belt of kings. Yep, that's what Cyrus does as he conquers all the empire that once belonged to Babylon. Verse 14, if you can skip ahead there. The wealth of... Oh, sorry, is it over the page? Verse 14. The wealth of Egypt and Cush. Yeah, that's right. They are going to come to his kingdom and bow down, as it says in verse 14. Or flip back to verse 4. This is Cyrus, the pagan king. Yep, the one who God calls by name, who says, I name you though you do not know me. Yep, you got it. King Cyrus, king of Persia, that's the one. The reader. Okay. Well, in that case, I think, Isaiah, you probably misspoke the word anointed, because that's the word that we use for the Messiah, the king of God's people. Isaiah, no, yeah, you're hearing me loud and clear. That's exactly what God is saying. Have another look, verse 1. My anointed, the one whose right hand I have grasped. Verse 2, I will go before you. End of verse 3, I call you by name. Verse 4, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by name. And verse 5, I equip you. You heard me loud and clear. God is going to treat pagan King Cyrus just like he treated King David or King Solomon or any of God's kings in Israel for that matter. Yeah, no mistaking it. God has chosen Cyrus, king of Persia, to be his anointed Messiah, the rescuer of God's people. In a word, God's using a scandalous rescuer. Well, what on earth is God playing at? Why would he do something like that? Well, the answer, again, is that it proves that he is God. Have a look at verse 6. God calls Cyrus, here's the key, so that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. God's doing something that nobody saw coming, and that nobody would have chosen, so that everybody recognizes that could only have been him. When the watching world and when God's people see God pulling the strings of history, so much so that the world's most powerful man who has ever lived at that point sends God's own people back home, people are going to think, wow, the God of Israel, Yahweh, he is the one true God. By using a scandalous rescuer, God is proving that he alone is God. And if God's exiled people then needed to hear that, how much more do we need to hear this today? I mean, just consider our Messiah, the rescuer God has given us. Just think about it. The claim that Jesus of Nazareth is the savior of the world, is there anything about that that isn't scandalous? I mean, think about it. God's rescuer is supposed to be Lord of the universe. Jesus of Nazareth, well, Nazareth is like Preston. And he was born in like a YMCA garage. This is not a rescuer, is it? God's rescuer is supposed... Sorry, no offense if you're from Preston, by the way. God's rescuer is supposed to liberate captives. Jesus of Nazareth didn't even breathe a word against the Roman Empire, did he? God's rescuer is supposed to be lifted up over all people in unparalleled glory. Jesus of Nazareth squatted down with a towel and washed sweaty feet. God's rescuer is supposed to be seated on an unassailable throne, surrounded by hosts of angels singing his praises. Jesus of Nazareth hung naked with his legs splayed on a cross. God's rescuer is supposed to bring blessing to his people. Jesus of Nazareth told his people to take up their cross, follow him. God's rescuer is supposed to save the world. Jesus of Nazareth didn't even save himself. It's no wonder, is it, that the claim that Jesus of Nazareth is the savior of the world still causes scandal today, is it? God could not become a man, says the Muslim. The Messiah does not die, says the Jew. If God were there, he would do something powerful to prove it, says the atheist. God would allow us to contribute something, says the humanist. If we've never been scandalized by Jesus the rescuer, it's probably because we haven't understood him. So why does God do it? Why does he use Jesus of Nazareth, the scandalous rescuer? The answer is the same, verse 6. So that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. You see, were God to rescue in the way that we would choose, the way that we would think of, all that would prove to the world is that God is no different from you and me. But by rescuing in a way that nobody would choose, that nobody would even dream of, God makes it clear that this is his rescue from start to finish. He proves that he alone is the rescuer, that he alone is God. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Jesus of Nazareth, the scandalous rescuer, demonstrates God's power. He proves that God alone is God. So God proves that he is God by pulling off an impossible rescue and by using a scandalous rescuer. But here's the rub. We don't like scandal. We want to be respectable. We want to be reputable. We want to be liked, admired, well thought of. And accepting a scandalous rescuer doesn't go well with respectable. Just pause for a moment, do a thought experiment with me. How must it have felt for a Jew to be told that Cyrus was their rescuer? Just think, for generations back, generations and generations, you have been taught to think of yourselves as the special, chosen, holy people of God. Even though you're in exile among the nations, you are still the only pure people, the only clean people, the only people who have access to God. Cyrus, well, he's a Gentile, a pagan, a common, proud, godless, filthy, idol worshiper. If Cyrus plays any kind of role in God's plan, it is not that he is the Messiah, the Christ. It would be surely that he is the Antichrist. Yes, he's far greater than you in power. He is far below you in morality, in access to God. And so you look at Cyrus with nothing other than utter contempt. Now, I've tried hard all week to think of a parallel in the modern world for this, and I have completely failed. The closest I could get is this. Imagine that God gave us a new revelation and said, Vladimir Putin is my anointed Messiah, the chosen one who is going to bring God's kingdom to earth. The one I have chosen, I'm going to hold his hand, and he is going to bring my kingdom. What? Surely not. That is scandalous, isn't it? How could God do that? And could I accept a rescue from someone so scandalous? I mean, that goes against all of my moral instincts, doesn't it? That is so offensive. That is degrading. That is humiliating. And God's people, that's how they're feeling about Cyrus. They want to go home from exile, sure. But do they want that rescuer? Have a look at verse 9. I think that's what's going on here. God says, woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? I think God's people want to have their cake and eat it. And that leads us to our final point. Beware cakeist theology. Because they want the rescue, but they want to keep their pride intact too. And I wonder if we're going to do a bit of upfront application before we look at these verses. I wonder if we're honest, we can sometimes feel something slightly similar. Okay, yes, of course I'll associate with Jesus. I want that rescue. Oh, but does that mean people are going to think I'm stupid? Oh, yeah, I want Jesus as my savior, but only if he lets me feel like I've contributed something. Oh, yeah, I'll follow Jesus, but not if it means I need to suffer with him. I wonder if the scandal of Jesus sometimes feels to us like a bridge too far. But verses 9 onwards say a really simple principle, don't they? The created thing has no place questioning the choices of its creator. That's the clay in the pot, isn't it? You don't hear a pot saying to its potter, hey, I haven't got any handles. That pot over there, he's got handles. What are you playing at? What does the potter say? Oh, I'm so sorry, let me fix that for you. No. He says, who do you think you are questioning me? I'm the potter. You're a pot. You can't even talk in this world where pots and potters talk to each other. Or a baby doesn't get to say to its parents whilst it's in the womb, oh my goodness, I've got a February due date. What were you thinking? February. No. The created thing doesn't get to say to the creator what it should do. It's ridiculous. Only the ridiculous is happening in verse 11, isn't it? Thus says the Lord, verse 11, the Holy One of Israel and the one who formed him, that is Israel, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? Israel is a pot questioning its potter. They don't like the rescue plan. They want the rescue, but they don't want a scandalous rescuer. They want to have their cake and eat it. They've got cakeist theology. And this is putting them in real danger of opting out of the rescue plan. We're going to see more of that next week in chapter 48. But just pause for now. Perhaps we need to hear something of this warning for ourselves. Maybe we would never articulate it like that. We'd certainly never think of ourselves as the pot questioning the potter. But maybe, is it possible that sometimes our lives betray that we think the gospel of Jesus is just a little bit too scandalous? Okay, yeah, I'll take salvation, but I don't really want to lose my reputation like Jesus did, thank you very much. Oh yeah, I'll book me up for heaven, absolutely, but I need to feel like I've contributed something. I need to feel like I've done something here. I need some of the leverage. Or maybe, yeah, I'll take salvation any day, but giving up my comfort, sacrificing relationships? Beware cakeist theology, the attitude that accepts the rescue but rejects the scandalous nature of the rescuer. After all, it is by using a rescuer that no one else would have chosen that God proves that he's the only God. In other words, the gospel without scandal is not the gospel. To reject the scandal of the gospel, to reject the scandal of Jesus, is to reject the gospel. We can't have our cake and eat it. Jesus is a scandalous rescuer. And the scandal is the point, because that is what proves that God alone is God. So we can't have our cake and eat it. We're the pot. God is the potter. If God wants to rescue us using a scandalous rescuer so that everyone realizes it was his idea and not ours, well, he's right to do that. If God wants to rescue us with a rescuer who says, I do all of this, you contribute nothing, well, he's right to do that. If God wants to give us a salvation that deliberately dismantles our reputations, he's right to do that. Either we have a scandalous Jesus, or we don't have him at all. Beware cakeist theology. And so we're closing, but we're closing on the horns of a dilemma, because Israel's cakeist theology isn't working, because God isn't about to budge on this plan. Don't turn there now, but the end of this little section at the end of chapter 46 concludes with these words. God says to Israel, listen to me, stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. And in verse 13 of chapter 45, he says, I have stirred up Cyrus in righteousness, and I will make his ways level. God is not going to budge on this plan. You're going home to Jerusalem, and it will be by the rescuer that I choose. So what's going to happen? Are Israel going to humble themselves? Are they going to accept this rescuer? And if not, what's God going to do about that? Well, that's where we're heading in the next week or two. If you want to find out, because you can't wait, read ahead. Chapters 47 and 48 give a bit of a clue. But until then, why don't I close us in prayer? Heavenly Father, you have given us a glorious rescue. The Lord Jesus is the rescuer that none of us would have chosen, that none of us saw coming. And that proves that you alone are the rescuer, that you alone are God. And we give you glory for being such a great rescuer. But we also pray that you would humble us so that we accept the scandal of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our closing song, I don't think, could have a better refrain. Who is like the Lord? He comes up with the rescue plan. It's not something we would have thought of. Who is like the Lord our God? Why don't we sing and give him praise as we close?